Genesis chapter 49 and verse 18. We are in one of the most unique chapters, I feel, in all of the Bible. There are a number of these dramatic chapters. And in this chapter, Jacob is dying. He's 147 years old. He barely has strength to get his legs over the edge of the bed. But he sends a notice out to all his sons and says, "Be here at a special time on such and such a day. I'm going to pronounce a blessing on you." So they all gather around his bed. They're these 12 big sons. Some of them are 70 years old. Joseph himself is 56. And he's the next to the youngest. And he's 56. And he's there. He's driven his Porsche 924 up from Memphis. And there they are all around the bed. Jacob throws his feet over the bed, has them line up in age, and he starts pronouncing his prophetical blessing. Now, we said that in way of background, that this is an important family. They will be the fathers of the great 12 tribes of Israel. So God gives us a sort of a foreview of the type of people they were progenerate. We're told in the first verse that Jacob's utterances relate to the later days or the latter days, which has to do in a twofold application. These latter days relate to, first of all, Israel's occupation of the land of Palestine. That is, when they enter the land, these are some of the things that are going to happen. Secondly, the latter days in the Old Testament, in practically every usage, relate somehow with Messiah and Messiah's ministries. Okay? We said thoroughly in way of background that the dominant nature of each tribe is in view. In some cases it's trouble, in others it's blessing. The future of the tribes would be much like the progenitor of the tribes. Fourthly, we said that prophecy is not causative. That is, just because Jacob prophesied this, this did not cause it to happen. Prophecy springs out of the foreknowledge of God, and foreknowledge is never causative. God foreknew that you would believe on Jesus Christ if you're a believer, but he didn't force you to believe on Jesus Christ. Same way with prophecy. Prophecy provides empirical evidence to encourage faith in God's word. It also, I'm sure, was a stimulus, a sobering stimulus to each of these sons of Israel. Fifthly, we said that in terms of volume in the prophecies of the 12 sons, or you actually have the sons of Joseph coming in, two of his sons coming in, so you really have 13. The major part of the prophecy relates to Joseph and his sons and to Judah. Okay? And last week we got to verse 18. So we have been through seven of the sons, but I think we have them numbered one less than that, since two of them are taken together. Is that right? Yeah, we got through numbers 1 through 6, which took us through Reuben and Dan. Okay? Genesis 49. Now, right after the Dan, we had him number 6. Right after the Dan prophecy, there's an interesting utterance by Jacob in verse 18. He now speaks first person directly to God. Look at this. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh," or "O Jehovah." See? So that's sort of parenthetical. Verse 18, "I have waited for your salvation." I want to show you this word, salvation. "O Yahweh," or Jehovah. Okay? Now, this is interesting because the name Jehovah, relative to people who use it in the Old Testament, is the personal Savior concept of God. See, a pagan could use the word El, or the pagan could use the word Elohim. El was almost a common name around the Fertile Crescent for God. But not Yahweh. Yahweh was distinct for persons who had come to know El as the Savior God. So this is like saying covenant, keeping, saving God. Okay? Very, very strong reference to Jacob's personal identity with the Lord. Now, the word for salvation, I hope you'll appreciate this. This is the word Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua. And it's a noun. See? Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is spelled several ways in the Old Testament. It is spelled Yahshua, and we put a capital on it, which you call him Joshua. It is spelled Hosea, and you call him Hosea. These are all the same. Okay? Yeshua in the New Testament, in Greek, this is Hebrew, and in Greek, it equals Jesus, which we call Jesus. See, that's another name for Jesus. It's almost like saying, I have waited for the saving one. But he identifies it with Jehovah, so he says, your salvation. And it's not an accident that Jesus is named that way. You shall call, we're told in Matthew 1, that Joseph was told he'll call his son Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Every Jew knew that's what the word Jesus meant. Now why, here's the question I have when I read this. Why did Jacob utter that right here? I mean, here he is, he's passed seven of the sons, and all of a sudden he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. You know? He breaks into this flow of prophecy. I wonder if it's because just before this, when he refers to Dan, he says, Dan is like a serpent. Okay? And one of the things that Dan does, I think we pointed, did we take time to look at this last week? Let's read the prophecy first. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will provide a few judges. Dan shall be a serpent, however, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And the idea of that is that the serpent does not make a frontal attack. He's slinky. He's sneaky. He's stealthy. It's like Satan's attack on Eve. He's called a serpent. It's a very subtle attack. The idea is subtlety. Okay? Now, I don't think we took time. I don't think we did it. But let's look at Judges 18. Judges 18, verse 30 and 31. Right in the midst of this book, that the prophecy about Dan exercising judgeship, right in the midst of that, you have Dan officially introducing image worship into Israel. Will you look at verse 30 of chapter 18, last two verses. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Dan is the first tribe to go into captivity. Dan is very, very disobedient to God when he gets into the land. He removes himself from his allotted place, goes up to the north, and in this passage, he sets up his own priesthood from the tribe of Manasseh, which of course was in direct violation of the fact that there were to be no priests in the nation of Israel except Levites. And somehow Gershom offers to be a priest to Dan, and so they set up their own worship mill up there in northern Israel. Okay? So this is the introduction of official. Now when I say official, by that I mean they had individuals and people who had become involved in the pagan fertility cults of the Canaanites before this. But they had never had anybody set up an official priesthood. So this is the first official pagan priesthood in Israel. And I wonder if Jacob didn't have some consciousness of that when he utters the fact that Dan is like a serpent, he's a beguiler, he's going to be subtle, and then he just spurts out, "Oh Lord, we need your salvation," or "I need your salvation, I have awaited it." I don't know, that's a guess at why he did it right at that place. All right, let's move on. The seventh son that is addressed, this is really the eighth son that is addressed. We had two of them together, Simeon and Levi in verse 5. We are now ready for the prophecy of Gad. Gad. Okay? Verse 19. Now he polishes off Gad, Asher, and Naphtali in one little simple sentence. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. And the concept is defeat, then victory. Defeat, then victory. Okay? Okay. Constantly unsettled. Constantly unsettled. Okay? Fighting and so on. Now, what happens with Gad is that when he goes to move to his place, he asks if he can settle east of the Jordan. And he settles right up here between the brook Jabbok. Is that Jabbok or Yarmouk? I think that's Jabbok comes in. And Arnon comes in down here. And Gad settles right in here. And Reuben settles down here. And one half of Manasseh settles up here. Well, naturally, and see, Dan had removed himself. Dan went way up here. He's the first to go. These will be the next to go. Okay? Gad settled right in what is known as Jordania. Jordania, yeah, today. Okay? Very simple statement made about Gad. It may be, however, when it's said that he shall overcome in the last, that may be a very strong reference to eschatological times, and Gad may become a very, very strong leader in Israel in eschatological times, just before Armageddon. That's a very strong possibility. Okay? The eighth prophecy relates to Asher. Verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. The imagery there is prediction of prosperity, and production. Okay? When Asher settles in, when he draws his lot, the land that he gets is right up here north of Mount Carmel, up this way, right in the seacoast area. Very productive, fertile plain. And Asher becomes one of the most productive tribes in terms of agriculture in all of Israel. The next tribe that is mentioned, we have an imagery expression again, in verse 21, Naphtali is a hind or a doe, a deer let loose. He giveth goodly words. So Naphtali is the lawyer. He's going to be the lawyer of the family. A lawyer type. I'm sure there's more to the prophecy than what I'm expressing. But he is quick. Responds alertly, and so on. This is the expression, or this is the imagery of the deer. Very, very sensitive, very quickly in response, and a giver of goodly words. Okay, concept is swiftness and beauty, and also capable expression. It's possible that in the latter times, in the times of Daniel's 70th week, that Naphtali will be a leader politically and so on in Israel. Okay. That should be number 9, not number 11. Jacob is now led to really, very warmly and tenderly express his own feelings about Joseph, and these, of course, have a lot of prophetical significance in them. They also kind of tell us the character and the relationship of Jacob with Joseph. There's sort of a pathos in this. The majority, as we said, of the passage, or the larger number of words in the passage, relate to Joseph and his sons and to Judah. So he now turns to Joseph, and he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And the idea is this guy is really productive. This guy is alive. He's full of life and energy. And the product of his life and his energy is good and healthy. However, verse 23, he has had some people shoot at him. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And he undoubtedly, unquestionably has in mind his 11 sons. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Notice that God is supplied in the King James. It's just the word mighty one. I want you to note three references to God in this passage. There are three of these. Okay? The first one is in verse 24. Joseph is made strong by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob. Okay. This is a reference to God in terms of his personal involvement and expression of himself relative to Jacob's plight. He was proven mighty. He was proven mighty to Jacob. And when somebody would ask Jacob about God, Jacob could sort of announce or rehearse some of the workings of God in his life, how mightily God delivered him and led him through life. That's the idea. And he says, this same God that was mighty with me is mighty with Joseph. It is the mighty God who helped Joseph. Okay? Now, from the mighty one of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. So he says, from this God comes the shepherd and the stone. Okay, you want to capitalize those because those are two references to Messiah. This is the first reference to Messiah, I think direct reference as a shepherd. in the Bible, and also the first one has a stone. These both relate to Israel, the shepherd of Israel and the stone of Israel. The stone refers, of course, to the chief cornerstone. Gee, I hadn't thought of looking at it, but where is that reference in Peter? 1 Peter, is it? 2:8? You'll see a reference of this in Peter's speaking, writing in 1 Peter 2. I'll write it down here if you want to put it in your notes. Let me read it to you. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head and the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, were also unto they were appointed. 1 Peter 2:8. Okay? And the idea of that is that apart from Jesus Christ, there can be no Israel. None at all. He is the chief cornerstone. Pull out the chief cornerstone of the building and the building crumbles, see? So this is the first reference to Messiah as the shepherd of Israel and the stone of Israel. And he will come from the Mighty One. Okay, yeah, there's a number of references. There's a reference in Isaiah, too. Now take that concept. You see, throughout this passage, there are these little potentialities in Jacob's utterances that fit very nicely into Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation period, which is yet to come, when God will take up his dealings again with Israel. See? And it will be in that tribulation that Israel is really going to need the mighty God. The whole world is going to turn against Israel. Everybody. They're going to lose every friend they ever had. And they're going to do it in their unbelief. They're not going to be believers. And during that time, you're going to have this tremendous preaching of these prophets in Israel. And thousands of Jews will be saved. And then they come under the wrath of the Antichrist. And you can just imagine how they'll be crying out to the mighty God, see? Okay, there'll be some of them that are aware that Jesus Christ is the shepherd and that he's the stone. And then, of course, when he comes back, he becomes that in personification of that to the nation of Israel. So what I'm trying to illustrate is that throughout these utterances of Jacob, and he definitely says that they can relate to the latter times, or that they do relate to latter times. And that expression in the Old Testament, in almost every one of its usages, relates to the ministry of Messiah, eschatologically. The second reference is found in verse 25. Even by the God of thy father. Okay? He is the God of your father. And he's talking to Joseph. And he now uses the word El. El is the God of strength. The God of strength and power. Okay? The omnipotent one. So we have sort of a reaffirmation of the mightiness of God in the word El. Then he says, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So the third reference is to God as the Almighty. The Almighty. And this is the word Shaddai with an article. Shaddai comes from the word Shad, which means breast. And it's the idea of nourishment, of care, of loving care, of watch care, of bounty. So when he refers to God as Shaddai, he means the all-bountiful giver. Okay? The mighty supplier. It's one thing to know God as an El, that He's, you know, the omnipotent. Now, almost every unbeliever will confess second-handedly that God is omnipotent. I'll tell you how they'll do it. Somebody will get sick in the family, or there'll be a death in the family. Maybe a youngster will die. A 12-year-old will die. And so you go and you talk to the parents, and they're not believers. And they'll be bitter, or they'll be questioning in their mind. They will say, why did God let it happen? Which is a way of saying, He could have stopped it, because He's powerful enough to stop it. It's an expression, a second-hand backdoor expression about the capability of God. It's one thing to call God El, as the omnipotent one. It's another one to say He is the bountiful supplier, the abundant giver, the one who protects and watches over me in all situations. You see? And this is what Jacob is expressing from his frame of reference. This is how God had been to him. So that the emphasis to Joseph is God is the source of blessings. 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 Okay? This word will be used five times in two verses. Okay? Look. Verse 25. Even by the God of thy father who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you, one, with blessings, two, of the heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings. Is that six times? Six times. Strike this out. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Which means, I have been more blessed than my father Isaac. I have been more blessed than Grandpa Abraham. I've just been super abundantly blessed by God. Now, you remember when he came down to Egypt and he was talking to Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. Now it's 17 years later, and in between he has sat down and counted the blessings of God. And he said, hey, I'm not going to live as long as Isaac. I'm not going to live as long as Abraham did. But gee, have I ever been blessed? Okay? So he says, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Oh, put a if you have a King James, you should put a punctuation there, a semicolon. Stop right there. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, semicolon. Unto the bound of the everlasting hills, strike out that next colon. Because this is an utterance to Jacob. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph. What shall be on the head of Joseph? Blessings, right. And they'll be higher than the everlasting hills. That's how you're going to be blessed, Joseph. God is going to pour out His blessings on your life like you never imagined. This is the prophecy of Jacob to Joseph. Okay? So, you will be blessed. Okay, Joseph is 56, prime of life, 56 years old. He has 54 more years to live. Okay, the emphasis is fertility. You notice in the passage, fertility, production. He's like a bow. A bow? He's like a vine that was planted by a well. Fruitful bough. growth and fertility. So that out of Joseph, you're going to have, well, out of his sons, of course, you have, first of all, Ephraim, and over here you have Manasseh. Okay. Here are some of the descendants of Ephraim. Joshua, Deborah, Samuel. Some of Manasseh's children, great-grandchildren, and so on. Jephthah, Gideon. These are names that that I'm sure you're familiar with. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills they shall be upon the head of Joseph. And on the crown of the head of him, notice this, that was separate from his brethren. So he characterizes Joseph as unique. And he's not predicting that he will be unique. He is saying, you were separate. You were separate from your brethren. Okay? Now this word is the word Nazir. Okay? Nazir. From which we get our word what? Nazir. Nazirite. Yeah. This is the source of Nazirite. And what was a Nazirite? A Nazirite was anyone in Israel who wanted to, didn't matter what tribe he was in, he could take a Nazirite vow, which meant that he was separating himself from certain privileges that he had. Like he separated himself from eating anything of the vine. He wouldn't eat any grapes, he wouldn't eat any grape juice, he wouldn't drink any wine, etc. And they would take that vow for a specific length of time. So Nazirite normally comes to mean somebody who took a Nazirite vow. And it's from this verb, Nazir. And the concept behind Joseph is that he is unique among all the 12. Okay? Okay. So, the utterance of Jacob. Remember that he really loved Joseph and Benjamin. They were the two sons of Rachel, the woman that he really wanted for his one and only, so to speak. And he ended up with four. It's just full of warmth and tender expression and happiness and joy. Okay? The last one, however, now this is gentle Ben. Little old gentle Ben comes in at the tail end. Number 11. This is the baby of the family. Almost put down General Ben. Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. He was the last one. Now, he was born when, and Rachel died in childbirth. How's old General Ben going to turn out? Benjamin shall be shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. It literally says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And you have have you ever seen a wolf? I saw a wolf once in Colorado. Man alive, that thing was enormous. I thought it was a deer. I had him in my sights, and he was running, I don't know what he was running from. Somebody spooked him, I guess. And I was ready to drill him, and he was going so fast, and he was probably, I don't know, 300 yards away. I wish now that I'd have shot him. Those things are enormous. And the picture here is one with, you know, the teeth hanging down, the little Red Riding Hood type. So the concept is that Ben will be warlike, ferocious, swift, that type. So what do you have out of Ben? Ehud, Saul and the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul. Boy, Paul was that way, wasn't he? I mean, he was a tiger, that guy. Okay. I'm sure that that prophecy relates to the latter days, and maybe Benjamin will be a strong source of or resource for Israel in the latter days. Okay. Now the editor, Moses, interjects verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. And he just takes everything that he said and said it was a blessing on them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Even if it was negative, it was to turn to their good, I think, is the idea. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. This is Jacob's conscious view of death. This is how he sees death. I am going to be gathered to my people. That's another way of saying I'm going to die. Only it's a much more positive way of saying I'm going to die. Okay? Now, being gathered to his people in no way relates to being buried together, you know, in a dual plot. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The idea is, don't bury me here in Egypt. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession, for a burying place. There they buried Grandpa Abraham and Grandma Sarah. And there they buried Papa Isaac and Mama Rebecca. And there I buried Leah, my first wife. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. Now remember, he had already extracted a vow out of Joseph, that Joseph vowed to him that he would not bury him in Egypt. All right? Now get the picture. It's all over now. Get the picture. Look at verse 33, how descriptive. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, and the command was to bury him in Palestine, he gathered up his feet into the bed, summed up all his energy, and he gasped out, and he was dead. And he was gathered. Now notice this, he was gathered to his people before he was buried. Do you dig that? Let me show that to you. Maybe we better take some points on this, since this is a dominant aspect of the paragraph. I wrote a few out, so let me share them with you, okay? We're going to take this sort of parenthetically. This is Jacob's death significance. Okay. His concept of death. By the way, this is the prevailing concept of death with believers in the Old Testament, or it is an expression relative to believers. In other words, if they don't utter it, it will be uttered about them. So he is following the standard doctrinal concept of death among believers. And that was, A, to be gathered. To be gathered to one's people. And this means believers. Okay? Okay. Now, the point that I just tried to make was, he expired. Verse 33. He didn't yield up the ghost. There's no ghost in any Hebrew text. There's no word spirit in any Hebrew text. It's the word he breathed out, meaning he exhaled his last breath. he expired or breathed out. Last would be the idea. Okay? That describes the process of death. And you will find that expressed in the King James by the statement, he gave up the ghost. You read it about Abraham and so on and some of these other people in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, every time you read that, you also read in conjunction with that, and was gathered. And this is always passive voice to his people. Every time you have these two statements together, you will have this latter one in a cal passive of the verb asaf. Okay? Here is the verb. Asaf. Asaf. Now, asaf means to gather together, to gather a company. It's like if you were gathering up the sheaves of wheat or grain in a field. You would be bringing them together. So it means to gather in a company. Now, one of the important things about this verb is that it's passive voice. It means he was gathered by somebody else. The Lord took him, is the idea, to his people. And our understanding of that is that before our Lord ascended into heaven, that there was a section of Sheol called Paradise, where believers who had died, where their souls were living in conscious bliss and joy and peace. Okay? We have an illustration of that in the New Testament. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was in conscious bliss while the rich man was in agony, conscious agony. So our understanding of this is that the gathering, or the place of gathering, would be at this paradise section of Sheol. Paradise section of Sheol. This is part of the Old Testament concept of death. Okay, question? Yeah.
What's the difference between 29 and 33? The same thing that he charged them, I am.
Yeah. Now that's his conscious expression of his understanding of death. See, he is expressing, I'm going to die, but he does it very positively. He is saying, the Lord's going to take me to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, see?
Same word.
Yeah, same word. Yeah. Uh-huh. Notice it's passive. I am to be gathered. Yeah, he's saying the Lord's going to do this. So what I'm trying to communicate is that believers in the Old Testament had a doctrine of death. They had an understanding of death. They were not in the dark, so to speak, about death. And you have this expression, when we were on chapter 33 or one other place, or, gee, I got it here somewhere. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 references to it in the Old Testament. Same expression. It's used of Aaron. It's used of Moses. It's used of Joshua's whole generation. It's used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis. Yeah.
But in 29, it seems when he says, I am charged, I am to gather
unto
my people. Then it follows.
Yeah.
That's the physical part there.
Yeah, but that's not putting him.
How do you separate those?
Okay, I'll show you that. Yeah, I'll show you that. His concepts of guests was that he was to be gathered to his people. Then we have the expression that this happened. He was gathered to his people. Okay? Okay, this is a fact. This is a fact. That precedes his burial. Okay? See, then comes physical burial. Okay? Now, this is a proof that verse 29a, I am to be gathered, does not refer to burial. Okay?
Okay.
Now let me show you again in the New Testament. Let me take you to the New Testament passage, okay? The fact that what we're trying to say about Asaph is a reality is affirmed by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Okay? Let's get this concept of death. Let me see if I want to put anything else down. I think that's it. Okay? Now let's go point two. This concept of death is confirmed in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. Will you look at that for a minute? Matthew 22. And verse 31. Now, Jesus is in a debate with the Sadducees who did not believe in the bodily resurrection. In the time of Jesus Christ, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in a number of spiritual principles of the Old Testament. Did I say Pharisees? I meant the Sadducees. The Pharisees were ritualistic. They claimed orthodoxy, but they really weren't true orthodox, but they claimed it. But he is with the Sadducees now, and they did not believe in the resurrection. So they came to him with a hypothetical situation, hoping to trap him. And they said, now suppose there are seven brothers, and the first one marries a woman and he dies. So then the other brother, according to the law of in the Old Testament, marries her. This first one married, they don't have any offspring. He marries, the second brother marries her so that they may have offspring. He dies. Then the third brother. And right down the line, so she's married to these seven brothers. And then they nudge each other and they say, okay, now give them the coup de grace. And so one of their wise guys says, yeah, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? We got them now, you know. And Jesus said in verse 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. That's your number one problem. Number two problem, you don't know the power of God. One of the reasons you don't know the power of God is you don't know the scriptures. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. In the resurrection, there's no need for reproduction anymore. There is no marriage in heaven. Okay? But, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was or I shall be in the resurrection. I am, I know. Then the coup de grace. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what he is saying is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. See? They are alive. Okay? And their body is dead, awaiting the resurrection of the dead when they will be reunited with their soul. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Okay. Okay? Okay. Now, what was your other question? That helps. Okay. Okay, let's go back to the significance of this death, because it's very significant. We haven't exhausted this point that we're trying to make, this parenthetical point. First of all, we pointed out his concept of death. This was a conscious concept. He had heard this before from Abraham and Isaac. Okay? And it's recorded in our Bibles. Then we try to point out that this concept is confirmed by our Lord. Okay, now we want to point out that prophecy was fulfilled in his death, prophetical significance of his death. Okay? He dies content in the presence of Joseph. And this is precisely what the Lord would tell him would happen in Genesis 46, 17 years previous. Genesis 46, 4 and verse 30. Will you look at Genesis chapter 46? When it came time for Jacob to go down to Egypt, he finally packed his bags. It was tough for him to leave, but they had told him Joseph was there. He packed his bags. He moved on to Beersheba. He offered an offering to the Lord there, and the Lord appeared to him in the visions of the night in chapter 46. And God said in verse 3, I am God. I am the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for there I will make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph shall put his hands on your eyes. And that is a concept of death. You will die in the presence of Jacob. I will see to it that you will not remain in Egypt. I'm going to bring you up again. He's going to do that in chapter 50 of Genesis. Okay? Verse 30. When Jacob gets to Egypt and sees Joseph, he says, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are alive." Well, he lives 17 more years, but they're very happy years for him. So there is a prophetic significance. There's another one I want to give you, so we'll make that A. Point B, there's a second prophecy fulfilled. He is buried in Canaan. He is buried in Canaan or Palestine. And this we read about in Genesis, the verse we were in, 46:4. God said, "I'll see to it that you're brought back up." And then you have the completion of that in chapter 50, verses 4 through 13. Okay? There's another significance to his death. And this is very unique. He is buried in the splendor. He is buried in the splendor of an Egyptian state official. Okay? He will have a sarcophagus. He will be embalmed by Joseph's personal physicians and servants, and that embalming takes 40 days. There will be a period, a governmental decreed period of mourning for Jacob in Egypt, 70 days, which is SOP for all state dignitaries and priests and so on in Egypt. So there is a uniqueness about this person. I'm sure that the value of Joseph in terms of the Egyptians was part of the consideration that was paid to Jacob, but it's very unique, his burial. And next week we'll take up some of the detail of the burial of Jacob. Joseph fell on his father's face, wept upon him, verse 1 of 50, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel, and it took 40 days. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer relative to what we've talked about tonight? Try to answer them. You know, there's not a person in the Old Testament that we're given the detail on relative to his death like we are Jacob. We're going to be given a lot of detail about his burial. It's very, very unique. So apparently, from divine viewpoint, there's to be a lot of value placed upon this man Jacob. We're probably told more about him. We're definitely told more about him than we're told about Isaac. But between Abraham and Jacob, it might balance out. A lot of information on these two men. two great characters of the Old Testament. And I hope this study will stimulate our understanding and appreciation for them. Shall we close in prayer? We are grateful for this passage. Our Father, it points out certain humaneness and strengths of this grand old man. We're grateful that for his personal involvement with you, and above all for your involvement with him, and you're turning him around and making him to be that which you desired. And so we take confidence that the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our personal God. And he is mighty in our regard. He is almighty relative to his bountiful provision for each of us. Moreover, you are our Savior God, Jehovah, the one who provided salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all these practical aspects of this chapter will not escape us, and that the Holy Spirit will use the information to encourage our hearts in Christ. Amen.